As we begin, we're getting into Hebrews again. This time we're still in chapter number 1. And I expect that we'll be in Hebrews 1 for 2 additional Sundays. We see that God has spoken by His Son. In verse 1, we have seen that God spoke formerly to the fathers by the prophets. We saw there God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake it time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God, of course, is God the Father and functions grammatically as the subject of hath spoken in verse number 2. The entire phrase, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, describes the verb hath spoken in verse 2. It is understood in the sense of although or when he, meaning God the Father, spoke in many parcels and in many ways formerly to the fathers through the prophets. In verse 1, we have seen that God the Father spoke at many times. At sundry times suggests in many parts or in many parcels. It indicates how God spoke in time past. It is in contrast to God speaking one time by His Son in verse 2. God did not deliver or reveal His entire revelation to any one person at any one time. It is an indication of what we call progressive revelation. In verse 1, we've also seen that God the Father spoke in many ways. In divers manners means in various ways. It also indicates how God spoke in time past. It is likewise in contrast to God speaking one time by His Son in verse 2. As one studies the Old Testament, he realizes that God not only used many occasions to speak, but that He also used a variety of ways to speak. For example, dreams, visions, directly as the angel of the Lord, directly with an audible voice, Urim and Thummim, storm and thunder, a still small voice, and that's only a few of the ways. In verse 1, we have furthermore seen that God spoke, God the Father spoke in time past. In time past is long ago or formerly and refers to the time before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It refers to the time covered by the Old Testament scriptures, and it's in contrast to in these last days in verse number 2. Finally, in verse 1, we have seen that God spoke unto the fathers through the prophets. It was unto the fathers that God spoke long ago in many parts and in many ways, and refers to a group or class of people known as the fathers. These fathers were the Israelites, and particularly the leaders of the Israelites throughout the Old Testament period. Unto the fathers is in contrast to unto us in verse 2. By the prophets indicates the means or channel God used to speak to the fathers. It was by means of the prophets or through the prophets, perhaps even in the prophets, meaning in the persons of the prophets. The tense of spake indicates that its action occurred before the action of hath spoken in verse 2. It further indicates that God operated in a different manner in the past and has now made a change. Thus, there's a contrast between the way God spoke in the past and the way he has spoken at this time. In both cases, it is God the Father who did this speaking. What he said, therefore, is just as inspired and consequently just as accurate and authoritative, regardless of whether he said it in the past or is saying it in the present. It differs only in its timing and in its fullness or completeness. Of course, this is in contrast to the modern liberal notion that God's word in the Old Testament is nothing but dusty old things that have no bearing today. They certainly still have a bearing today, and believers in the scriptures understand that. The speaking of God in the Old Testament and again in the New Testament differs only in its timing and in its fullness or completeness. Jesus is God's final revelation. There is no other revelation to follow. What does that tell you about the Book of Mormon having three testaments? Old Testament, New Testament, and Book of Mormon. It tells you that they've added one and it's unscriptural. Jesus is God's final revelation. Furthermore, inasmuch as God, the Holy Spirit, is the divine author of all scripture, the older revelations, as well as the later ones, will always harmonize. Thus, there will always be a unity in the message as well. There can be no contradictions or corrections. As we move into verses 2 and 3, we see that God the Father has spoken in these last days by his Son. That's the first part of verse number 2. God the Father is the subject of "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Verse 2 indicates that things have changed. God's revelation is now in the person of his Son, but it is still the same God who has spoken. As was true in time past, whenever God spoke by the prophets or in the persons of the prophets, the revelation he has given by his Son or in the person of his Son must be heeded. We must pay attention to it. This is the one and only God of the universe, the God of the Bible, the God who is the creator of all things. It is he who has spoken. Let the readers pay attention to the revelation he has given in Christ. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Hath spoken is parallel to spake in verse 1. Its subject is God, which appears in verse 1. The action of hath spoken is contemplated as a whole and as completed in past time. It's not still going on. And its use suggests an emphasis on the result of what was said. In these last days is literally in the last ones of these days and indicates the time when God has spoken. God spoke unto us by his Son, where us refers both to the writer and to the readers. It seems best to understand this as including all believers. In fact, God's message is there for the entire world, even though the world may not be listening. By his Son is in contrast to by the prophets in verse 1, and suggests by means of his Son. Thus, Jesus is God the Father's messenger. By may also mean in. Not only did God speak by his Son, he also spoke in his Son, meaning in the person of his Son. Thus, Jesus is not only God the Father's messenger, he is also God the Father's message. Jesus himself is God's consummate revelation. Similarly, regarding Jesus, Paul stated in 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God, the Son, is Jesus. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." It's interesting that the modern versions typically drop the word God, where it says God was manifest in the flesh. It just says he was manifest in the flesh. It's one of the objections that we have regarding some of the modern versions. In Christ's person and work is found God's complete and final revelation. In Christ, God has provided for eternal redemption. What more can be said? It is all summed up in Christ, regardless of how good the prophets were, and they were very good. Christ is better than the prophets. His Son is God the Father's Son. It means that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That means that Jesus Christ is God the Son. His position as Son is higher than the position of the prophets. He was not merely one of the prophets. As such, Jesus is superior to all the prophets. Now, in case you're not aware of it, and I'm not in my notes at this point, I have diverted my thinking from the notes. Are you aware that in Mormonism, Jesus is a created being? He is not eternal. Don't get involved in Mormonism. It is not scriptural. According to the Word of God, Jesus is eternal as God the Son. And because of the term the Son, the Mormons want you to believe that he has to be younger than the Father. But that's not exactly the meaning of it. But their whole theology is a mess. Stay out of it. If you have been exposed to it, you'll understand that it is not something that is beneficial to Christianity. It is one of the devil's tactics to get people to go a different direction than what the Bible is teaching. The rest of verse 2 and all of verse 3 contain a series of 7 statements regarding God the Son, whom, referring to Christ, he, referring to God the Father, hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The first statement regarding God's Son is that he, meaning Christ, has been appointed heir of all things. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things is what the text says. whom refers to God the Son, whereas he refers to God the Father. The tense of hath appointed indicates that its action occurred in the past and is viewed as a whole. It is the word ordinarily translated put or placed, and is used in this verse in the sense of made or appointed. The position to which God the Father appointed Christ is heir of all things. It means that all things belong to Christ. But as we know from other scriptures, he does not yet possess all things. Someday, they will be his. The second statement regarding God's Son is that through him, meaning through Christ, God the Father made the worlds, by whom also he made the worlds, is what the text says. Once again, whom refers to Jesus Christ, whereas he refers to God the Father. Thus it is God the Father who made the worlds, and he did it by or through Jesus Christ, which means that Jesus was the channel or the intermediate agent through whom God the Father's plans in creation were carried out. The worlds refers to the entire creation, that is, to the universe and all that is in it, including time and space. This second statement is consistent with John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16. John 1:3 says, all things were made by him, and it's the word meaning through him, meaning through Christ. And without him, without Christ, was not anything made that was made. Colossians 3:16 says, for by him, that is, through him, through Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. By the way, all four of these refer to supernatural beings. All things were created by him, meaning through him or through Christ, and for him, meaning for Christ. It's interesting. All things that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. And yet the Mormons would have you believe that God the Father is just one of many gods. God's many and Lord's many, they like to quote. They want you to believe that God the Father is a created being and that he progressed and became a God. He was created as a man, but he became a God. Where do you get that? It wasn't from heaven. You could come up with another answer. There is another possibility. But he wasn't the first one. There are other gods out there in different universes. Why anybody would be so duped as to believe what they teach is ludicrous. Oh, they want you to believe that the King James Bible is what they go by. And then they add the words where it's correctly translated. It has been correctly translated, and as a correctly translated Bible, it teaches contrary to what Mormonism believes. Don't ever get involved with Mormonism. The third statement regarding God's Son is that he, meaning Christ, is the brightness of God the Father's glory. Who, being the brightness of his glory, who is Christ, whereas his refers to God the Father, being, you notice it's an ongoing tense, suggests that Jesus was the brightness of God the Father's glory, that he still is the brightness of God the Father's glory, and that he always will be the brightness of God the Father's glory. Its tense indicates his eternality. Jesus had no beginning. The Mormons want you to believe that he's a created being, that he progressed, and that he became a God. The Mormons are wrong. Brightness means radiance. It suggests effulgence or a flood of light. It reminds us that Jesus is the light of the world, the light of life, the light that came into the world and shone in darkness. The idea is that Jesus in his being exhibits the majestic glory of God the Father. In other words, God the Father's majestic glory is seen in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Glory refers to God's majesty. We're not exactly sure what to do with that term here. It perhaps means this, the Shekinah glory. Glory may instead be a direct reference to God the Father. Sometimes he's referred to as the glory. Rather than pronouncing the divine name and thereby polluting it, the Jews habitually substituted other terms such as the glory for Yahweh or Jehovah. The appears before glory in the Greek text. It may indicate possession and be understood in the sense of his glory. It's also used to particularize glory as the Shekinah glory, or as God the Father. It may even be the case of an article appearing before an abstract noun and not be translated at all. What do we do with it? Whatever it means that Jesus exhibits the majestic glory of God the Father in his person. The fourth statement regarding God the Father's Son is that he, meaning Christ, is the express image of God the Father's person. He's the express image. Christ is not only the brightness of his Father's glory, but he's also the express image of his person. Express image means impress, reproduction, or representation. It is an exact representation or an exact reproduction. It's used literally of the impression of coins, where each one is an exact reproduction of an original. When used figuratively, as it is in this verse, this term means an exact representation. Thus, Jesus is an exact representation, an exact reproduction, or an exact impress of his, meaning God the Father's, person, by which the writer of Hebrews means of God the Father's substantial nature, of his essence, of his actual being, of his reality, or of his real being. In other words, someone who has seen Christ has seen the Father in that the characteristics which are true of the Lord Jesus Christ are also true of God the Father, whether one is speaking of his nature or of his attributes. Similarly, Paul wrote in Colossians 2:9, for in him, meaning in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, inasmuch as Jesus is an exact representation of his Father's person, it is clear that absolutely no diminishing or lessening of the quality of each attribute of God the Father is found in Jesus. The representation is exact. There is a perfect match. Although no one has seen God the Father at any time, Christ manifests what God is. Every perfection of God the Father is also found to the same degree in Christ. Jesus is God. He is holy. He is righteous. He is without sin. He is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He is eternal, just like God the Father. Note Jesus' conversation with Philip in John 14:8-9. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. It means it's sufficient for us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He means by that, the characteristics in him are identical with the characteristics possessed by the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? As we continue, we see in the third part of verse 3, the fifth statement regarding God the Father's Son. It is that he, meaning Christ, upholds all things by the word of his own power. And upholding all things by the word of his own power. What's it mean? Well, upholding means carrying or burying. Carrying or bearing, not burying. And its tense indicates that this is being done continuously. What Christ is upholding or maintaining is all things, meaning the sum total of everything in existence in the universe, including the universe itself. Christ created it, and Christ controls it. Will the world be destroyed by a nuclear war if there is one? No. This is the way unbelievers think. Christ is in control of everything, including the universe. God the Father will use Christ to prevent the world from being destroyed by man's stupidity. Christ will destroy the present heavens and the present earth and will create a new heaven and a new earth at the exact time God the Father designates this to happen. Those who think that they have to watch out lest the world be destroyed should stop worrying about it. But they won't. By the word of his power indicates the means by which Christ upholds all things. He speaks with the same authority God the Father has. Word suggests something which is said, a saying or an expression. Of his power means of his might. It is apparently Christ's own power rather than God the Father's power or God the Father's might. Remember, Christ is omnipotent and is perfectly capable of maintaining the present heavens and the present earth. We've had a number of storms, haven't we, lately? We had one that came through here during the night. From what I read, there are at least 35 people whose lives were lost as a result of this storm track. Did Christ lose control of it? Absolutely not. He directed it exactly where he wanted it to go. It's sad from a human standpoint that people lost their lives, but did anybody lose his life that God did not want to lose his life last night and the night before and so on? No. No, God knew everyone who was going to be taken last night. Other people elsewhere were taken by heart attacks, by car wrecks, by strokes. It's part of life, but God never misses. He always takes those he intends to take and does not take anybody else. and nobody else dies except the ones that God wants to take. We're happy when God takes a believer to heaven. Sad for ourselves, but happy for that person. I remember my wife dying 2 years ago, same day as Robert went to be with the Lord. I'm happy for her. She's blessed. She's happy. She doesn't want to come back and see me. She's happy seeing the Lord Jesus. Why would she want to come back and see me? You understand? Was it sad for my family? Sure. Was it sad for her? No. Not at all. Not at all. We're happy for her. We're happy she's where she is. We're happy for Robert. He's no longer going through the difficulties he's experienced in the last several years. Christ upholds all things by his own power. Nothing happens that he does not direct or allow. The sixth statement regarding God's Son is that he, meaning Christ, purged believers' sins. When he had by himself purged our sins. It's understood in the sense of after he had purged, then he sat down. He is Christ, and by himself obviously refers to Christ. He and he alone did the purging. Purged is made purification for, and it refers to Christ's act of dying on the cross as an offering for the sins of all humanity. At the cross, Jesus, as the Lamb of God, took away believers' sins and cleansed them, meaning cleansed believers from all sin. Aren't we happy for that? The next day, John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him, John 1:29, and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What he purged or made purification for was our sins. Our refers to the writer and his readers, and it certainly includes all believers, but actually it's also true of all humanity. Jesus shed his blood on the cross in order to make purification for the sins of all humanity. His shedding his blood to pay for sin was adequate for every single human being in the world to be saved from sin and its consequences. The word for sins is to miss the mark. We read this in 1 John 2:1-2, and the Calvinists have to do some tap dancing when they get into this verse. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, that's a lawyer, an attorney with the Father. His name is Jesus Christ, and he's described as the righteous one. And he is the propitiation for our sins. It means he is the one who has removed the wrath of God, which was directed against our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that's not the world of the elect, that's the whole world of humanity. This purification, however, does not become effective for an individual until or unless he places his trust in Christ as his Savior, believing that Christ paid for his sins on the cross and rose again from the dead. Meanwhile, it becomes a potential for the forgiveness of sins for those who have not yet trusted Christ as Savior. Finally, the seventh statement regarding God's Son is that he, meaning Christ, sat down on the right hand of God. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This occurred after he had purged believers' sins and had ascended into heaven. Sat down suggests an action completed in past time and considered as a whole. It further suggests that Jesus had finished or completed the work of redemption and that there was no more work to be done. This is in contrast to the priests in the Old Testament who stood daily offering the same sacrifices for sins, thereby indicating by their standing and continuing to offer these sacrifices that their work was not finished. Jesus, however, made purification once for sin. And after he had done so, he sat down having forever finished his work of redemption. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. By the which will, it's God the Father's will, we are sanctified, we are set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now that word translated once for all does not mean once for all people, although it is true that he did die once for all people. The word itself means once for all time. And every priest, this is speaking of the Levitical priests, standeth, notice it's a present tense, it was still being done. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. This was what was going on in the temple at Jerusalem when Hebrews was written. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting, meaning from then on waiting, till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Go back to verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Verse 14. By one offering hath he, that's Jesus, perfected forever them that are sanctified, those who have put their trust in him as their personal Savior. You do understand, don't you, that his one offering has perfected you forever in God's sight. Notice in Hebrews 10:11 that every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. This verse indicates that the temple in Jerusalem was still standing and that Hebrews had to be written before AD 70 when the temple was destroyed by the Romans and the priests were no longer living, let alone standing and offering these same sacrifices. During that time, it is estimated that 1.1 million people died in Jerusalem. Back to Hebrews 1:3, where he sat is indicated by on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Majesty on high is God the Father in heaven. Now, as you know, I've given you this previously, on the right hand of is called an anthropomorphism. Okay, the words anthropos means human, morphism means form. It is an anthropomorphism, something which attributes human characteristics to God in order to aid human understanding. Actually, God does not have a right hand. He is a spirit. This is figurative language to help us understand what happened. The fact that Jesus sat on the right hand of God indicates that he is co-reigning with God the Father over the entire creation, and that includes you and me. Remember, Hebrews was written to people, some of whom were contemplating abandoning Christianity and returning to Judaism. Now, these people were Jews who had professed salvation in Christ. Were they genuinely saved? The writer of Hebrews thinks they were. In the book of Hebrews, our writer is going to show that Christ is superior to angels, that Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses, that Christ has a more excellent ministry than the Levitical priests, that Christ is mediator of a better covenant, and that Christ has provided a better way of life. It's the life of faith. So, Jews, you who have professed faith in Christ as your Savior, don't abandon Christ and Christianity in order to return to Judaism. Christ is better. Stay where you are and continue believing in the Lord Jesus. And of course, we who are Gentiles are not considering abandoning Christ and returning to Judaism. But we learn a great deal about what has taken place in our salvation for our Christian lives as we study the book of Hebrews. Well, I am finished for the evening. I know. I've still got 8 minutes I could continue. I went a little beyond this morning. I gave you more than your money's worth this morning, and I'll give you a little less than your money's worth tonight, but it'll be even by the time we get out of here tonight. Anyway, our Father, thank you for what you have given us in the book of Hebrews. Help us to learn it and understand things that are taught there regarding our genuine salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.